Think in your own mind, what is your favorite Christian celebration? Many people would say your favorite Christian celebration would be that one that we celebrate in December, the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Others would say, well, you know, while that is very important, my favorite is Good Friday, when we celebrate what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. Others would say, well, how about Resurrection Sunday? That's a great cause for celebration, and surely it is. Each of these gives us great cause to celebrate what God has done in the past, in time. In his birth, we celebrate the mystery of incarnation, that God, the almighty creator of the universe, could become a man and yet still fully remain God. He is fully God and fully man at his birth. We rightly celebrate that. We rightly celebrate Good Friday when he made the substitutionary atonement for our sins by his death on the cross. And he caused us to remember this on a monthly basis as we take communion, but we are to remember it annually as well. Certainly, we remember and celebrate his victorious triumph over death on Resurrection Sunday. All of these things give us cause as Christians to celebrate. Now, when we think about in the church today the celebrations commonly involved in, there's one that's missing from that list, and that one is the one I'd like to focus on this morning. It's Ascension Day. You probably never seen Ascension Day on your calendars because most calendars don't have it. They'll have Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday, although they call it something else, a pagan name, and Christ's birth. But you almost never see Ascension Day, and yet for Christians, this should be one of the most important days of celebration for us, because what took place on Ascension Day has a very direct impact on our lives. And perhaps Ascension Day receives so little attention among Christians because Christians don't recognize that it has a very direct and practical meaning for us. But I think there's another reason why Ascension Day receives so little attention in the world and isn't even on most calendars. It's because it's a day that teaches a truth that non-Christians don't want to recognize. Think about it with me for a minute. Non-Christians often celebrate Christmas. They celebrate Christmas, and they'll even acknowledge that it was Christ's birth that is what's being celebrated, even though they put all sorts of other trappings connected with it. Why? Well, it's an easy one to celebrate for a non-Christian, because after all, what is it acknowledging? That Jesus Christ was born. Well, that teaches what they already believe, that Jesus Christ is a human being. Of course, they stop right there and say he was a human being and nothing more than a human being. Also, most non-Christians, they really don't have any problem with Christians celebrating Good Friday. After all, the historic facts are very solid that Jesus Christ was crucified by the Romans on a Roman cross, and he was buried in a borrowed tomb. Those facts are facts of history, and anyone that seeks to deny them would deny any knowledge of anything historical at all. And yet when it comes to Resurrection Sunday, that's where a non-believer has a problem. The facts of history are very clear. Jesus rose from the dead. Anybody that denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead as a historic fact would have to deny the existence of Julius Caesar or any other historic fact that we claim to know. They'd have to say you can't know any of that. But when it comes to the resurrection, the non-believer has a problem, for suddenly Christians are celebrating something that they cannot enter into the celebration because they do not believe the essential teaching that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. They have even a greater problem, as you're going to see as we study Ascension Day. They have a greater problem with Ascension Day because Ascension Day points out why we worship Jesus Christ. It points out who Jesus Christ really is, even more powerfully than his birth, than his death on the cross, than his burial, and then his resurrection. This shows who Jesus Christ truly is. And for us as believers, we need to understand this important day and what it signifies to us and what it teaches us about the one whom we worship. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, where we are given the historic account of that Ascension Day. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." It's very interesting to see what took place between the resurrection and the ascension. A series of events took place there that are extremely significant. Notice what verse 3 says, that Jesus, by many infallible proofs, showed himself to his disciples during those 40 days from his resurrection until his ascension. And during those 40 days, there were 10 biblically recorded events that took place. In your bulletin there, I've put our calendar for this year beside those events just so you can get an idea of how they played out. On Resurrection Sunday, that first Resurrection Sunday nearly 2,000 years ago, in our calendar this year, it was March 27th, 5 specific appearances Christ made to his disciples or to other individuals. First in the garden early in the morning, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. And then just shortly after that, he appeared to 2 Marys also in the garden that morning. And then in the afternoon, he appeared to Cephas, another name for Peter, and spoke with him. Then later on, late that afternoon, on a walk on the road to Emmaus, Simon, probably Simon Peter, and Cleopas, another disciple, were walking, and Jesus came along and talked with them as they walked on the road to Emmaus. Then that evening, Jesus appeared to the disciples gathered together in the upper room. Actually, not all of them. Judas, of course, having committed suicide. Thomas was not present. So 10 of the disciples gathered there in the upper room, and Jesus came in and spoke to them in the upper room. 5 appearances of Christ on Resurrection Day. Then a week later, which would be our April 4th, they were gathered together again in the upper room. This time Thomas was with them. So at least 11 of the disciples, perhaps there were other believers there with them, but at least the 11 were gathered. And John 20 tells us what took place in that upper room as Jesus appeared to them once again. Now, there were 3 other appearances where we don't have the specific day in which it occurred, although we know it occurred during those 40 days from resurrection to ascension. 7th appearance was in Galilee to 7 of his disciples. Actually, they were out fishing. They had fished all night. They caught something, and then they saw off on the shore a fire, and they saw a man by the fire, and they recognized it was Jesus. And Jesus was there with a fire, and he prepared breakfast for them, breakfast on the beach with Jesus. In John chapter 21. Then the 8th appearance, Jesus appeared to many of his disciples in Galilee, and he gave what's called the Great Commission. He told them this is what they were to do. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Then 1 Corinthians 15 tells us the 9th appearance, unknown location, but 500 believers, 500 disciples of Jesus Christ gathered together one place at one time, and Jesus appeared to them and spoke to them and taught them. And then the very 10th appearance recorded in Scripture is given to us here in Acts chapter 1, the ascension from Mount of Olives right outside of Jerusalem as Jesus ascended to heaven. Now, those 10 appearances may not be all the appearances that Jesus made during those 40 days. As a matter of fact, if you're there at Acts chapter 1, you just glance at the very last verse of the Gospel of John, John 21, verse 25. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So Scripture gives us 10 appearances of Jesus, but it may have been many more than that that are unrecorded. But this one is recorded for us, the 10th appearance, his ascension to heaven. Notice what it says in Acts 1, verses 9 through 11 or 12. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, 2 men stood by them in white apparel, 2 angels, who said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up at the heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. When Jesus ascended to heaven, the disciples stood there, basically their jaw dropping on the ground, looking up and saying, this is, you know, astonishing. They had seen many miracles. They had seen Jesus walk on the water. They saw Jesus rise from the dead. But this is the first time they ever saw anything like this in their experience with Jesus at all. Even in our day, this would be an astonishing thing. Even though we've seen men walking on the moon, even though we've seen satellites sent out to the outer reaches of our solar system, what Jesus did on Ascension Day is unprecedented. Unprecedented in a number of ways, because he left this planet, planet Earth, and he went to heaven directly. We know that heaven is outside this physical universe, and astronomers, although I don't know they have it accurately, they tell us that if you were to travel from Earth today to the edge of the universe, you're talking about billions of light years of distance. The distance of light travels at the speed it travels in 1 year, billions of those. And I'm told the distance of one light year itself is 9,461,000,000,000 miles. It's a long distance, just one light year, but billions of light years to reach the edge of the universe. And Jesus reached there the same day. Scripture tells us he left this earth, and the same day he was seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Not only is it remarkable that he traveled that fast, he didn't use a space shuttle to get there. He didn't use any physical means. He ascended and they watched. And Scripture tells us here that, because it puts it in the passive tense of the verb, that God the Father was carrying the Son up to heaven. God the Father's power lifted him off of this earth and ascended him to heaven. Jesus wasn't wearing a spacesuit. He didn't have any oxygen tank with him. He had nothing that we physically think would be absolutely necessary if you were going to do what he did on Ascension Day. His resurrection body is a miraculous means of support and sustenance, and it doesn't require what we require. Because if we were to travel even half the way out of out of the gravitational pull of our planet Earth, we wouldn't survive. We get up a few miles and the air's too thin, no oxygen, we would die. Jesus did not. And so his disciples stood there with their chin on the ground, agape at what was taking place, astonished. But think about it from a different perspective. Their astonishment was one experience that took place that day. What was it like for Jesus ascending from this earth to heaven? What was it like? And we wonder about that, and Scripture doesn't leave us clueless. It tells us exactly what it was like for Jesus. Turn to Philippians from Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, where it tells us what Jesus experienced on that same day of the ascension. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 8. Speaking of Jesus Christ and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What Jesus experienced on Ascension Day was the absolute reversal of what he experienced at his incarnation. When Jesus came into this world as a babe, for the first time he became fully God and fully man in the womb of Mary, and he began to experience everything that we do as human beings, and he gave up his glory as God. He emptied himself of his prerogatives, of his power, of his glory, of his honor. It wasn't that he was any less God. He was fully God while he was here on earth. And yet, he emptied himself of that glory. And he gave up that glory for that 33-year period he was here on the earth. And now it was reversed. Philippians tells us that now God has highly exalted him. His glory is fully restored. And it's kind of hard for us to understand that, because often in our minds, our picture of Jesus is based upon what we read in the Gospels, that he wasn't really that different physically from other human beings. You wouldn't see a halo around his head and necessarily be able to say, oh yeah, that's Jesus, I could tell from the halo. No, he would look like every other person, very normal. There wasn't anything physically distinguishing him from other people. Yet, of course, his character and his countenance radiated the glory of God, but
It wasn't like if you met him, you would be bowled over in his glorified state. Yet we know the closest friend that Jesus had on earth was the Apostle John. You know, the disciples were his inner circle, but in the inner circle of his disciples, there was even a tighter circle of three, James, John, and Peter. But even among those three, Jesus had a closest disciple of all. His closest friend in the world was the Apostle John, the beloved disciple. And John had an experience on the island of Patmos, a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified state in heaven. After his ascension, the vision that John had completely blew John away. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 1. Let me just quote verse 17. When he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." He was so overwhelmed by the majesty, the power, and the glory of Jesus Christ that he fell down dead, even though he knew Jesus. Even though he walked with Jesus and he was the closest friend of Jesus, when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ glorified and magnified it in his exalted state, it just completely overwhelmed him so much that he fell down as dead. You see, Jesus experienced on Ascension Day from his extreme humiliation, the worst of which was the cross. When he was mocked, he was spit upon, he was beaten, then he was crucified. And the people railed against him and they said evil words to him. His extreme humiliation was now reversed in his extreme exaltation, rightly restored to his glory, to the highest place in the universe. And it says here that God gave him a name which is above every name. And the idea of this is the name, it conveys authority. The name conveys power and majesty. You recall in the Great Commission, the eighth appearance that Scripture records of Jesus Christ between resurrection and ascension, at that point he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's the name of Jesus rightly restored, that he has all authority and all power. And so at his ascension, he possessed what he possessed before his incarnation. He was restored to his position of all authority and all power. And ultimately, Philippians tells us that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, currently there is an army of rebels on planet Earth, human beings, and rebels that are angelic beings, demons, fallen angels, that are seeking to overthrow the authority and the power of God, seeking to dethrone our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us they will fail. Absolutely fail in that attempt at revolution against Jesus Christ. So what is happening now in heaven? Well, the Apostle John gives us a glimpse of what's taking place in the throne room of God. Let me just read from Revelation chapter 5, just a few verses, 12, 13, and 14, just to get a picture of what's happening in the presence of Jesus Christ right at this moment. They say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." It's as if they run out of adjectives here to praise and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Endless, ceaseless adoration and praise and worship of our Lord Jesus Christ is what's happening in heaven right now. And what began to happen that moment, that day of ascension, when he went to the right hand of the Father, that's what began. A tremendous praise and worship service that continues to this day. But that's not all. If you ever wonder what is Jesus doing in heaven at this point in time, Scripture again gives us very clear indication. I printed it there in your bulletin. His work in heaven, Romans 8 and verse 34 says, "It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Jesus is making intercession for you. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he is making intercession for you. He's concerned about you. He is looking out for your best interests. Do you know that? Now, there's some people that have a misperception that when Jesus ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of Almighty God, that they have a misperception. They think, well, Jesus no longer cares about me. He's not that concerned about me. In fact, they're conception of Jesus' lack of concern for them causes them to say, well, I know Jesus will listen to somebody better than me, and so I'm going to pray to his mother. After all, he'll listen to his mother. Or maybe there's some super special Christian who is really powerful. You know, call him a saint. I'm going to pray to them because they got more clout with Jesus than I do. Jesus, Scripture says that's nothing of the kind of that Christians should ever be involved with. We have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, him and him alone. And he is interceding for you. He daily is praying for you, concerned about your needs. He cares what's happening in your life. He's praying for God's work to be fulfilled in your life. Think of the beautiful old hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus. All our griefs to bear and sins to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer." And that's the role that he's playing. That's his work in heaven currently. But he has another job in heaven, one that he told his disciples in the upper room that night he was betrayed. As he was teaching them before he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." 1 John 14, verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to receive you to myself." So Jesus is preparing a place for you and I, his children, a mansion. I think it must be a pretty fabulous mansion that he's preparing. After all, he's been working on it for almost 2,000 years now. It's got to be some fabulous place that is beyond anything that we can imagine. He's preparing that place for us. A glorious future awaits us as Christians. So glorious, we cannot even begin to imagine it. Dwight L. Moody, one of the great evangelists of the 19th century, just a few hours before he died, he caught a glimpse of the glory awaiting him. And awakening from his sleep, he said, "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet. There's no valley here. God is calling me, and I must go." His son, who was at his bedside, said, "No, no, Father, you're just dreaming." And Moody replied, "I'm not dreaming. I've been within the gates. I've seen the children's faces." And then a short time elapsed, and then following what seemed to the family to be a death struggle, he spoke again. "This is my triumph. This is my coronation day. It is glorious." Then he died. You see, what God has prepared for us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is glorious. It is so far better that we can only begin to imagine what it will be. Like the story of one Christian lady who was diagnosed with a terminal cancer. She'd been given 3 months to live, and she was declining rapidly in the last week or so of her life. She was settling up, making all her final things, getting everything in order. And so she called her pastor to come, and he came, and she began to talk about what she wanted the funeral service to be like, the hymns that she wanted to have sung, the scriptures she wanted to have read. She even talked about the outfit she wanted to be sure that she was wearing, and she said, "Oh, yes, and please put my favorite Bible there in the casket with me. I want that there with me." And then the pastor was preparing to leave. She suddenly remembered something that was very important to her. She said, wait, there's one more thing. "What's that?" "Well, it's very important," she continued. "I want to be buried with a fork in my right hand." He kind of had a strange look. And she said, I know it sounds strange, and it probably surprises you. And he said, "Well, honestly, I am puzzled by that request." And she explained, "In all my years of attending church fellowship dinners, I always remember when the dishes are cleared away for the main course, somebody will lean over and say, 'Keep your fork. Keep your fork.' And I knew that meant that the best was yet to come. There was going to be some delicious velvety chocolate cake or some deep dish apple pie. There's going to be something really good. So I held on to my fork. And I want the people to ask as they go by my casket, 'What's with the fork?' And I want you to answer them, Pastor. I want you to tell them, 'The best is yet to come. Keep your fork. The best is yet to come.'" And see, there's a woman who understood that when the trials and the tribulations and the difficulties of this life are over, the best is yet to come. We haven't even begun to taste
what God has prepared for us in eternity in his presence in heaven. And so keep your fork. The best is yet to come. And that's exactly what the pastor did, as he answered the questions of people as they came by that casket, and he preached the funeral sermon. He told them, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can be assured that the best is yet to come. And you see, that's the message of the ascension as well. The fact that Jesus Christ left this earth, he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he is making intercession for us, where he is now preparing a place for us. The truth of the ascension speaks to us very personally, very practically as Christians, that the best is yet to come. What God has prepared for us. Why is the ascension therefore important to us as Christians? Because it establishes the full deity of Jesus Christ. You see, while he was here on earth, you may have met Jesus. Maybe you didn't see him do a miracle or anything, but you wouldn't have been convinced necessarily that he was God because you couldn't see it. And he did that on purpose. He did not want people coming to faith in Christ based upon what they saw of his glory, of his majesty. If Jesus Christ returns, as he will, when he does return in Revelation 19 to this earth, people are going to be blown away by his glory, his power, and his majesty. That's what the ascension is about. The resurrection was only the first step in his glorification and his exaltation, in his repossessing all the honor, glory, and dignity that he had before he came to this world. He is fully God and fully man, and we honor him in the ascension. We remember his glory today. If you have not placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I urge you to do so today. Because if you do, then you will be able to say with the saints, yes, the best is yet. Father in heaven, we thank you for the precious promises of your word. We thank you that when this life's trials and struggles are over, then the best will be yet ahead of us. And we pray that we would live this life in the light of your soon return, not only preparing our hearts and our souls to serve you throughout eternity and worship you forever and ever, but also sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with those precious souls who are lost and are not going to heaven. Make us effective witnesses, we pray, in Jesus' name.